Thank you for joining us for this bonus material regarding the local churches. The following conversation was recorded after the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank is joined by leaders of the local churches, Andrew Yu and Chris Wild. And now here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, on the live broadcast, we were talking about some of the distinctives of the local church movements. Now, one of the things that sometimes I think becomes fluid in our conversation about Watchman Nee and Witness Lee and the local church movement, is it called the local churches? Is it called the local church movement? What is a proper way of describing the movement and the tradition that you're part of?
Yeah, you know, that's always a challenge. You know, I remember at the beginning of the program, Hank, when you went back to the early days in China, and I think you used the phrase, which is very commonly used, you know, that Watchman Nee founded a movement called the Little Flock. Well, we all knew what you meant, and no one would take exception with that. But in the strictest sense, even he would probably have at least corrected you there. Because, again, if you take the Little Flock or the local church or any name as a, you know, a distinctive to separate yourself from other believers, I'm this kind of Christian, then we think that falls right into the category that Paul talks about early in Corinthians about a division, because there, you know, some of you say you are of Peter, some say you are of Paul. We're Pauline Christians, we're Petrine Christians. Even some of you say in a sectarian way, we are of Christ. All of that because it's born of a sort of an attitude of separating ourselves from other believers.
Exclusivism.
So the whole notion of the local church or the local churches is a reaction against that. And it's just acknowledging and accepting as the governing principle that which we all, in theory, ascribe to, and that the church is one. It's universally one. It doesn't know any boundary on the universal sense. And all the believers from history, from the first century on, are, quote, members of the one universal church, the one body of Christ. So our understanding of that is when the universal church in this global sense comes in contact with the earth, in other words, with time and space, it doesn't change in essence. It's still one. And it happens to be that it touches the earth in points of geography. And so in our understanding, the only thing that really separates believers is geography. And we see that, and Watchman Nee spent a lot of time studying this, and of course he develops it in a number of his works, a number of his writings, The Normal Christian Church Life, which was written in the 30s, and later in another book called Further Talks on the Church Life. He develops this understanding that the only separation that is ever acknowledged scripturally is geography. So it was always the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, etc., etc. It was always identified as the city in which the believers were in. And when the word churches was used, that described a region or a province, as you said, the churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. So it identified that the believers locally were one, hence the local church in that sense, not in a capital L, capital C sense, in a small L.
Now, this is really interesting and insightful because one of the major criticisms, Andrew, about the local churches is that you think that your church is the only realistic and correct identification or expression of Christ in any given locale. So if you're not part of the local church, you're not part of the church.
We would say that we are part of the only church, but we wouldn't say that we are the only church. And we acknowledge real believers in all kinds of organizations, including even the Catholic Church. But there is only one real church, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the body of Christ. However, we as a group endeavors to be a good and proper and genuine and spiritual representation of that one real genuine church. And we call ourselves and we would like to know ourselves as a testimony of that one spiritual church which came out of Christ as Eve came out of Adam, having everything that came out of the life of Christ himself. And that is the testimony that we strive to maintain in all the localities. And so our testimony is not merely the testimony of baptism, the testimony of head covering, or the testimony of any particular doctrine, but we want to be the church just as the church of Jesus Christ is the church. And it's not the church of baptism or the church of any particular doctrine or teaching. And that basically, you may say, is our ecclesiology, is our belief in what the church is.
Kind of interesting that you mention ecclesiology and even eschatology. There are many areas that you and I have had discussions on, and we haven't come to a meeting of the minds. We disagree. Right. We don't have the same eschatology. But iron sharpens iron. We've had a lot of conversations, and where we have our disagreements is not in essential Christian doctrine, but non-essentials. In essentials, we stand toe-to-toe. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the bodily resurrection of believers. When we talk about the Trinity, we believe in one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. When we talk about the incarnation of Christ or the recreation of believers, people who are new creations in Christ because they have received a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of their own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Or even when we talk about aspects of eschatology, when we speak of the fact that our Lord is going to return in the future, we are in complete agreement. So in essentials, we're in agreement. We may even have differences in how we communicate those essentials, but we are committed to those essentials. They are the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. In non-essentials, we debate those vigorously. We don't divide over them. And in all things, we want to manifest charity, which is to say that even with those who are in the kingdom of the cults, we want to communicate with them in a spirit of integrity and truth, which is to say we don't want to misrepresent their beliefs even though we disagree with their beliefs. But getting back to the local churches, there are things that I may not agree with that you hold to, but we stand toe-to-toe in the essentials. And I think the thing that is very interesting is, in my experience of the local church movement, particularly in the Pacific Rim nations, I have discovered that there are distinctives that may have a very valuable contribution to the church in the West. One of the things that you do, for example, is pray read. And a lot of people think, or at least have said, that the pray reading that goes on in the local church movement is a means of working devotees into an altered state of consciousness, so that they lose touch with reality and end up believing things that are outlandish and perhaps even just mundane. They are no longer thinking critically. They've lost their critical thinking faculties, and they're now in an experiential type of religion in which anything goes. I have been to your meetings in London, in Korea, in China, in the United States, and I have found that nothing could be farther from the truth. The fact of the matter is, prayer reading for you is not at all meant to work people into altered states of consciousness. Far to the contrary, it is designed to do what?
Well, it's designed ultimately to help all of us to genuinely come in contact with the living Lord, the living Spirit of Christ, and as revealed in His Word, and not to enter into some sort of state where we have an experience that is in any way divorced from the truth in His Word. I mean, to us, it's very important that we have an experiential relationship with Christ, but it's equally important that that relationship and that experience be biblically hinged at all times.
It's like meditation. Eastern meditation is not object-oriented. It's emptying the mind. Christian meditation is focus on the Word of God, and you're saying essentially the same thing with respect to prayer reading. It's always hinged to Scripture.
Yeah, you know, as let me go back to this point you were talking about earlier about this matter of prophesying and that all can prophesy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, this was something that Watchman Nee was deeply committed to early on and saw this matter and wanted to practice it and tried to practice it and failed and never really achieved it in his time, in his earthly ministry, you know, in China in those days. And then that was that same vision and burden was passed on to Witness Lee, who again tried to implement it a number of times, but without great success. But the realization he had was that, and I think this was really key, if the individual believers are not having genuine contact with the Lord in their experience through the Word to stand up and try to speak for God or speak forth God in that way, the ability to minister Christ into others, there's nothing there. They may stand up and say something, but that something is really nothing. And that the something comes from the practice and the exercise, ongoing, regular, daily, of the believers coming to the Word, not just in a mental way, not just in the way of study, that certainly there's a part for that, and we stress that as well, but also to take the Word, as Paul says in Ephesians, by means of all prayer, and mix the Word and the reading of the Word with prayer as a way to exercise, to experience Christ as revealed in the Word through the Holy Spirit. And so that was how this pray reading was born, and he really saw that as a tool, and that's all it is. It's not something we should fight over, that we should divide over. It's just another Christian practice, but it's very valuable in bringing the believers into that level of engagement with the Word and the Lord. And that's why ones could be able to stand up, ones who others would say, gee, they're not trained, they're not qualified, are totally equipped, perfected, to use Paul's language.
This is akin, Andrew, in some sense, to meditation being the missing link between the intake of Scripture and effective prayer life.
Absolutely. I think when you consider the matter of prayer reading, take it at its very word, it is prayer and it is reading. Nobody would object to prayer. And to pray is to touch God. To pray is not to just to recite some incantations. It is to have a living touch with God. And to read is not just to read like the newspaper. We read for edification. We read for our spirit's nourishment. And so when we say we're pray reading, we're basically doing what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. We actually have books that enumerated instances where great saints and servants of God in the past have talked about this practice of mixing our reading with a spirit of prayer, and that in our prayer use the Scripture as a means of supplication and of communication with God. It's an excellent, excellent way. I would actually like to recommend and commend this way to all real, genuine seekers of Christ to do that every day. I remember when I first started reading the Bible in this way, I found that the Word became very much alive to me. And like you said, I didn't find myself, my mind being completely eradicated and I enter into an altered state of consciousness. I was fully aware of what is going on, but more than that, the Word become more alive to me. And when it does, then I have something to say when I meet people and when I come to the church meetings. And that's one reason why some people, they feel like it's very hard for them to speak for the Lord, is because they have nothing to speak about. You have to feed in before you can flow out. And when the Scripture opens to us, like it opened to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, Then they had a lot to talk about when they get to meet with the disciples. Once they start meeting with them, then they prophesy about their experience of how the Lord opened the scripture to them. And that's our experience of prayer reading the Word of God. It is really a very wholesome, edifying, and nourishing experience for the Christians to go on in the personal life as well as the church life.
I want to turn a corner once again, and let's talk for a moment about the church in the Pacific Rim nations. I had the sense when I was in China and Korea that there's a lot that the church in the West can learn from the church in the East, that there is a church movement that was forged in the cauldron of persecution that has something to say to us today in the West, where so often we are involved in a model that can devolve into a pastor and stage props. Instead of the body all being involved together in the work of ministry. And as I watched some of that interaction and body ministry in the East, I thought about the fact that it may not be unlikely, Andrew, that in the next generation, the Pacific Rim nations are going to be the missionary sending force to the Western world.
Well, I certainly hope whatever the church has learned in the East can be a blessing to the whole body. We used to have a saying among us, I think it was 30 years ago, that the inner life of a Christian is so that he can practice his daily life in a Christian way. And the daily life being practiced in a Christian way is for the church life. So you have the inner life for the daily life and the daily life for the church life. And in trying to build up the church, we know that the church is not an organization and it's not by forming committees and chairmen and all of those things. It's by every cell, every member becoming living, becoming in spirit, becoming one with the Lord. But in order to do that, they have to have a proper daily life of, we say, revive every morning and overcome every day. Every morning they get up, they have to touch the Lord and lift the new creation. And then every day they have to learn to walk in spirit. And the only way that they can do that is by constantly going back to the source, which is Christ himself. And that's why we emphasize so much the matter of learning to touch the Lord through prayer and prayer reading and calling on the Lord, and by walking in spirit day by day. That becomes the basis that we can prophesy and we can function in any way in the church meetings and services. And when that happens, then you don't need a lot of the outward paraphernalia that a lot of organized religion would feel that is indispensable, because they need to produce a system, because most of the people are not able to function. And so it is really another way of saying that we're equipping the saints according to Ephesians chapter 4, but it's not just equipping them as a minority by sending them, say, like to the seminaries or the Bible schools, but it is to equip everyone that the Christian life and the overcoming life can become possible with every believer. And that is very much our overriding burden, ambition, challenge, is to have this kind of equipping of all the saints, not just on the side of gift, but also on the side of the growth in life. And the growth in life cannot be separated and isolated from the Spirit, and it cannot be isolated from the Word. Those two things are the very foundation stone of the Christian life. And so it's this whole emphasis and this whole thrust and this whole focus that we feel is the core of the church life that you and I talk about.
Help our audience, Andrew, understand the Chinese situation. What is the difference in China between the registered church and the underground church? And are those even appropriate terms to use today?
Well, historically, there was a big, big difference because the government had only recognized the registered church and the unregistered by default just became illegal and thus was persecuted. Now, organizationally, or as far as name, there is still the difference. But in reality, it's getting more and more blur because I think the government is taking a more and more moderate stand towards allowing all kinds of religions to be practiced. And so there is still that difference. You can tell that this is church is registered under the government as a free self-church. But in reality, some of the unregistered ones are practicing just as freely as the registered ones. And some of the registered ones have been borrowing experiences from the unregistered ones. And the government has allowed both to pursue their own course of faith without too much political overtone.
One of the things that I noted when I went to China is the incredible urbanization process that's in progress right now. A lot of people who have never been to China have very little concept of what China really is today. For example, you go to Shanghai and you see 5,000 high-rises as opposed to New York with 400. It's like New York on steroids.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And part of what China has been trying to do, I think, and I know that they see the Olympic Games as a great vehicle in that to that end, is to help bring a more accurate picture of what's happening in China to the outside world. Of course, even within China, Hank, I mean, we went to mainly the cities we went to were along, you know, the East Coast, which is, you know, the very urbanized area. Still in the interior of China, it's extremely rural, and there's great diversity from what we saw in Shanghai and Beijing and some of those, you know, giant modern cities. And they're as modern as any city on the planet. I mean, in some ways, Shanghai takes your breath away, you know, because it's almost, you know, sort of futuristic. It's so modern in a lot of ways. But the country itself has got this incredible challenge of how to, you know, homogenize these two extremes, what's happening in the coastal regions and still the poverty and very underdeveloped nature of much of what's on the interior, which was evidenced by the earthquake recently. That was one of these rural, hard-to-get-to areas. And so it's undergoing unbelievable change at a pace that I don't think is precedented in human history. And so the fact that they're trying to grapple with, changes, even the internal changes taking place within their population, and this incredible explosion of interest in, you know, Christianity, it's a bit understandable. And there definitely has been progress. So I think, you know, it's kind of a two-step forward, one-step back situation. It's still difficult. It's still troublesome in a number of areas. There's still cases of people being arrested and all of that. But at the same time, any objective observer has to say it's absolutely changing. And you can, to me, although it's completely different in how it's manifesting, it's on a probably an equal playing field with the kind of changes we saw take place in 1990 in the Soviet Union. I mean, you couldn't help but recognize the hand of God behind the scenes because things happened so incredibly fast and unforeseen. And in another way, I think we have to recognize that the Lord's hand is definitely at work here in China. How fast it completely opens up, no one knows. I mean, we don't know. Someone knows, but it's happening.
One of the interesting things that a lot of Western Christians don't understand is how the government became so suspicious of Christianity to begin with. I mean, you go back to the time, for example, the Opium Wars.
That was a big sore spot for the Chinese, was the 19th century, the entire 19th century, of how the West came in and colonized the world, and then used the Opium War to take advantage of China. And it was something that has a deep wound there. And so, unfortunately, the missionary movement was intricately involved and mixed up with that imperialistic enterprise. And so when the young generation of communist Chinese rose up at the beginning of the 20th century, it was nationalism that that spilled over to the hatred of anything that comes from the West. And they saw that as a tool that was being used by imperialism. If you understand that, then you can understand their fear of being encroached upon by something foreign. Hollywood is encroaching China like nothing else. And capitalism is encroaching China like nothing else. So I think there is more a pragmatic view now that the whole world is one village. More and more, there is not as much a fear. But I would say that there is fear on this side too, of what is happening there and what will happen there. But I think I'm speaking a little bit beyond myself. My interest is really the church and not so much the economy, but it's growing. The economy is growing very, very fast, and when it does, it has to face itself on how to behave itself as a world power. And economy and religion and faith and all of that, they all are together. So I am somewhat optimistic on that level. Of course, I'm ultimately optimistic because I see that God is the ruler of everything.
One of the great experiences I had in China is having the opportunity to quote scripture to Chinese Christians and to see their eyes light up at the sound of God's word.
Yes, that's... when people are stripped of material riches, it accentuates their love for spiritual truth. And you're right, when people saw you, Hank, quoting scripture left and right, they were very happy to see that God's word comes out of a person's mouth and that the word has been constituted into us, and we very much love that. You know, we have an acronym. I know you love acronyms. We have an acronym called PSRP, and that's the attitude that we have towards the word. P standing for pray reading, S for studying, and then R for reciting, and then P for prophesying. In other words, it's a whole process of eating. First, you chew on it, then you let it, you know, develop inside of you. So first you pray, read it, so that it gets into your spirit. And then you study it, so that it gets into your mind and your rationality. And then you recite it, so that it gets retained in your memory. And finally, whatever you want it to belong to you, you have to speak it. Unless you speak it out and you... express it in your words, then it's not yours. So in all our practices and meetings, we emphasize that we encourage the people to PSRP all the time. I know that you're good at helping people to memorize, and I think that's part of what we're very much hoping that the saints would get into.
When we talk about the local churches or the Lord's recovery, we inevitably go back to the writings of Witness Lee and Watchman Nee. And one of the questions I suppose that a lot of people might have is, what role do the writings of Witness Lee play for the local churches today?
Well, we read Brother Lee's writings and we read Brother Nee's writings. We also read other Christian writings. We love Brother Watchman Nee's ministry. We love Brother Witness Lee's ministry. And I do not hide the fact that I am their disciples and learn a lot from them. Having said that, they are not exclusive in the sense that we don't allow anybody to read anybody else's. And I think one time we were at a restaurant and I explained this to Gretchen. I said, I honor Brother Lee very much because he was my teacher and opened up the Bible to me. And it would be just the same as any other person would honor their teacher in their congregation. But I would never, never replace the headship of Christ, that Christ is forever our unique teacher, and he is forever the one that we derive our source from. Even Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, as much as we respect them, they can be in no way compared with the place that Christ holds in our heart. And in that sense, I said, I have no problem about telling people that I follow Witness Lee in that sense.
Which is, of course, one of the things that the cults do. I mean, the cults inevitably take people like Joseph Smith, for example, and put them on a pedestal with Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
And say that Joseph Smith is even going to be involved in terms of judgment.
That's right.
This is not the position you have with those who have been involved in the embryonic stages of the development of the Lord's recovery movement. When we talk about the Lord's recovery, that is in itself sort of a red flag to a lot of people in Western Christianity, particularly people that study cults, because when you talk about the Lord's recovery, it sort of have this overtone in people's minds of Joseph Smith saying that the church had ceased to exist upon the faith of the earth. And so it wasn't a matter of reforming the church, it was a matter of restoring a church that had ceased to exist. When you talk about the Lord's recovery movement, this has shades in people's minds of you saying something like that, that you are recovering truths that have been lost.
Look, I think that the context is critical here. And one of the things that has characterized all of our engagements with you and the other folks at CRI has been your willingness and even eagerness to get in and unpack the language and
scale the language.
Exactly. What we do mean and what we don't mean. And we realize that the danger, if it's wrongly understood and interpreted, as you just gave the classic example of, you know, Joseph Smith. But to realize that in our understanding, when we use that term, we do not mean that the Lord's recovery began in 1922 with Watchman Nee. When it exactly, what is the Lord's recovery? I mean, it's somewhat vague, but we do know that through the course of history, of church history, virtually all of the truths had become obscured through the Dark Ages, through, you know, the excesses of the papal system, et cetera, to the point when eventually Martin Luther, we believe, was genuinely raised up by God to recover basic key understanding of the fundamentals of the faith, justification by faith.
Although the church had not ceased to exist.
The church absolutely had not ceased to exist, but the light from Scripture had largely been obscured through those dark ages. And that God did definitely and specifically begin a work of recovery. Whether, you know, you just say that was absolutely the starting point or ones before him, but the point was is that all of the light of Scripture has to be recovered. And it's an ongoing recovery of that light. It's an ongoing progression, not in the Bible, not in that sense, but there is a progression in our understanding and our apprehension of the truth. And so the Lord's recovery did not begin, nor would we say ends with any particular group or any particular servant of God. But the Lord has bit by bit, we have to say, in the last 500 years, recovered major items, to the faith, to the practice, to the understanding, to the enlightenment of all of his people. And we just believe we're standing on the shoulders of all those that go before us, and we hope and expect that anything that has been recovered in our midst that's genuine, others will stand on our shoulders that go beyond us.
I like to add one more point to that. We had dialogue with Fuller Seminary, and Dr. Howard Lowen came from the Anabaptist background, and he said he could very well understand what we're talking about. There are groups throughout the Protestant history that believe that they're recovering aspects of the lost truths that have been lost throughout church history, including the Anabaptist and the Brethren too. Of course, Watchman Nee, he read a lot Brethren writings, and they believe, the Brethren, that the church had, as a whole, has gone into a state of degradation. And so there needs to be people that stand for God's interests in that kind of condition. And some of Watchman Nee's teachings has some of those messages included in that. And so just to add to what Chris was saying, we believe that in every age that God is on an ongoing process, like a flow, like a river, on constantly building upon what he has and recovering what has been lost. And when we say that we are the Lord's recovery, it's like when we say that we're the church, we're not saying that we are the only church. We're part of the church. In the same way, when we say we're the Lord's recovery, we're not saying that we are the only thing that is being recovered.
So you're not saying that the church ceased to exist, and in 1922, the church once again was reborn.
No.
You're not saying that you are exclusively involved in the recovery process. You're saying the church is always trying to get back to authentic New Testament Christianity?
Right. And that we're part of that flow. We're part of that stream that God is always moving.
And you see brothers and sisters in other expressions within the body of Christ, whether it's within the Methodist Church, there are genuine Christians. You see genuine Christians within Roman Catholicism who believe that Jesus is the only way.
Yeah, that is part of what God recovers. You know, anything that is a positive contribution to the body of Christ is part of the Lord's recovery.
And so you see yourself not as exclusively the church. You don't see yourself as the only expression of Christianity. You see a broader body of Christ, and you desire fellowship and interaction with that larger body.
That's right.
I heard you on the air one day, Hank, was listening to your program, and someone happened to call and ask you a question about us, and apparently they'd heard that you had, you know, CRI had begun to change its position, and there was dialogue ongoing, and ask you a question, and I remember you quoted something that you heard in one of our conversations from one of our colleagues on this very topic of the church, And then that is simply, we do not say we're the only church. We just say we are only the church.
And there's a big distinction.
There's a huge distinction there. And that doesn't exclude anyone that is genuine.
And again, genuine means that people adhere to essential Christian doctrine.
Essential Christian doctrine. It has, genuine does not mean that they meet with us.
So again, we...
Or agree with us.
We can end with the maxim, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty.
In all things.
All things charity.
Charity.
Chris, I have gone out on a limb standing with the local church movement because I do believe this is an authentic expression of New Testament Christianity. I do believe that you are genuine brothers in the Lord, as are your wives and many other people that I've met within the local church movement. I've gone out on this limb because I believe that it is more important for us to not merely say that the local church movement is not a cultic movement, either from a sociological or a theological perspective, but that this movement, which was ultimately forged in the cauldron of persecution, has something to offer to Western Christianity.
You're exactly right, Hank, in that you have taken a stand and you have stepped out on a limb, and much to her credit, as we spoke earlier, so has Gretchen. I mean, there was a biblical symposium in Hong Kong when Gretchen stood up essentially in an audience before an audience of a couple hundred, mainly theologians and seminary professors and instructors and representation from the whole, Protestant community in Hong Kong, and essentially, told the story. I mean, admitted the involvement that she had and how they had just gotten it wrong. And so those kinds of acts, which back up the words from yourself, from Gretchen, and so many others we've met in the last few years, has really reinforced this was the right thing to do. This has been a lot of the work I've been involved in the last few years. And that is that, we tell people, listen, we have not changed our beliefs. We haven't changed our practices. What has changed, I think, is our willingness to engage other believers, to help them understand accurately. At least, if you need to criticize and condemn us, at least do so for what we really are, rather than for the stereotype that has been created. And that's a challenge, and it was difficult. But the kind of response we got from you and the others at CRI and Gretchen and so many others has really vindicated that this was the Lord's wisdom. It was time for us to engage the greater Christian community to be better and properly understood, because we do believe there are elements and there are things that the Lord has given to us that are not just for our benefit, that all could benefit by. I think Andrew's description and testimony of prayer reading is a good example. I mean, we're not here to promote our practices per se, but I'm just saying that we do feel we have something to offer. We also understand and realize we have a lot to learn ourselves. And I did want to get this into the conversation. Even as we were talking about our ecclesiology, our practice of the church and how we see the church, that is our understanding, that's our teaching. It has not always been, and I'm talking for myself, I won't dare to talk for anybody else, always been our attitude internally. And when we fail, that's an ideal. We believe it's a biblical, genuine truth that God has for all of his people. But when we fail to meet that in our own hearts, in our own actions, then we are as condemned as those that we are critical of. And so when that has been the case, we admit it, we confess it, like we do all our sins on a daily basis, and ask for forgiveness and go on.
In essence, what Chris just said, Andrew, is though you are a movement of significance, you're not a perfect movement.
No, but I agree with you, Hank, that we do feel that we have some contributions to the entire body of Christ, and we would like to share that. And it is this, we talk about that all the time, that our vision is Christ and the church, but we like to bring Christ to the level where it would be relevant to the believers in their daily life. And we like to bring the church to the practical level where it is the church of the living God. And to that extent, you know, Martin Luther said that the universal priesthood of all the believers need to be recovered. And what we're doing is just to bring that into realization, that the universal priesthood of all the believers will be realized in our church meetings. I believe that the Bible can never change, but the way we practice the church life, everything is open. I believe today if you go to China or if you go to Africa, the way they practice the church life may be very, very different from the way that we have. They may not even have a church building. They may not have a pulpit. They may not have a program, and they do not. But that is as much a church as Paul's church, as God's church. And so that's what we care for. And I think that from that perspective, we have something to learn. And every time I go to China, or for that matter to any country, I go with an attitude of learning, seeing that God has something, done something that is unique to that situation. And for that, I call for the Lord to give me the very basic Christian virtue, which is humility, that I would open my heart to receive what God has done to other parts of the body of Christ, as He would want to do to the whole body of Christ. I think that the practice of prayer reading, the practice of calling on the Lord, the practice of all the saints prophesying in the meeting, the practice of all the saints going, you know, talking about four. We have another four things that we talk about, of preaching the gospel, nourishing the believer, teaching them, and then building them up as the four steps to equip the believers. And we believe that all four steps should be carried out by all the saints and not just by a little group of people. And of course, I think historically, you know, the preaching of the gospel, we delegate that to the work of the evangelist. And that's right, that they're the evangelist, but you know, we all should do the work of the evangelist. The same thing with perfecting, the same thing with teaching. You know, it's not just one or two that are able to teach, but we like all the people to be able to teach. But that means a higher price. That means a higher bar. And that's what we're aiming at. And in that sense, I agree with Chris that we're in no way perfect. I don't believe any one of us can claim that we are perfect. We're all striving towards being the overcomers, as it says in the seven churches in Asia, that we have to overcome every kind of degradations around us, including ourselves, that every day we have to overcome ourselves so that we can strive to become the perfect bride of Christ, spotless and without wrinkle. And I believe that vision and that aspiration is shared by all Christians, and in that sense, we're coming. And I love to build up this fellowship so that whatever the Lord has shown us would become a part of the common heritage of the body of Christ.
One of the things I can say genuinely from my heart is that I have grown a great deal as a result of my fellowship with both you brothers. And if there's one abiding characteristic that I've seen in your life that we all need to emulate, it's humility. I deeply appreciate you and your ministry, your contribution, and I suppose the greatest contribution you can make right now is to close us in prayer.
Well, I'd love to. Thank you very much. Grace and love to all the ones that hear this word. We pray that it would be a word of healing. It would be a word of clearing up any misunderstanding, and that it would be an encouragement to all of your children. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. And again, want to thank Chris Wilde and Andrew Yu for an engaging hour in the Bible Instrument broadcast, and then at least another hour right here at equip.org.
Thank you for joining us for this bonus material regarding the local churches. The preceding conversation was recorded following the Bible Answer Man broadcast, where Hank was joined by leaders of the local churches, Andrew Yu and Chris Wilde.